to the book of Genesis, please. We would like in the time before us today to look again at this contrast that the Word of God gives us over and over. The contrast between a life of expedience and a life of faith. We're going to choose one of God's men of faith. Perhaps, as far as the biblical record is concerned, the outstanding illustration, because when Paul in Romans chapter 4 is looking for a human illustration of a life of faith to invite us to follow such footsteps, he chooses Abraham. Follow the footsteps of faith of our father Abraham. Genesis 13, verse 2. Now Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. Then Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, while Lot dwelt among the cities of the valley, and he moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pause again, shall we? Father, we do value the quiet voice of the living God in our soul. As we have been reminded in music, it is most fitting that we should quiet our hearts in your presence and say simply, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." We want to do that in this moment, that our hearts might be responsive, that the Lord Jesus, that the Word of God may be honored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was all set to say something about Bob here. I was greatly amused at what he said in introducing us this afternoon, until I saw his wife's face and saw a note of consternation. But I suppose I was so relieved that he didn't call me Esau that I thought what he did say was rather humorous. I have been known to take some quick trips over into the Pennsylvania country where Bob was to go hunting, and I thought maybe he would take the occasion to identify me with that man Esau. I was so relieved over that. When we turn to the Word of God, it's obvious that God is interested in people. One thing I think we should never lose sight of, and that is this, that when what we call history, what we call time, is over, all that God is going to salvage out of time and history is people. He's not going to salvage our great machinery of war. He is not going to salvage our great libraries and educational universities and institutions. He's not going to salvage our homes, our bank accounts. He's not going to salvage all of our gadgetry. All God is going to salvage out of history is people. Everything else is going to burn up. And I think we should never lose sight of this. Never lose sight of it.
God is concerned about people. And if we ever are doubtful of that, just pick up the scriptures again and begin to read it. And you will find that again and again and again and again, people are brought before us. Not that people are most important, because God's intent really is to fix our eyes upon His truth, upon His purpose, upon His Christ, upon His salvation. And we readily recognize that. That theme of the revealed truth of God concerning salvation, focusing in the person of our Lord Jesus, we recognize this to be fundamental to the whole of the Scripture. Yet in the process, God makes it very, very apparent that He is concerned about people. And in giving us illustrations of the lives of individuals, He goes both negatively and positively. And that's what we're focusing upon again this afternoon. Two individuals living at the same time, in the same culture, the same kind of life, speaking the same language, facing the same life circumstances, and yet their lives were as different as day and night. Both of them men of God, both of them men whom we shall see in heaven, and if you doubt that about Lot, read what Peter has to say. He was a righteous man, albeit his rather wretched life. Both of them men in a right relationship with God, and yet their lives were so different. So different. One of them, Abraham, you will find in God's Hall of Fame, Hebrews 11. Not Lot. His name isn't there. Not as a man of faith. And I think it's important for us to realize that God is trying to get across to us a very fundamental message. And that is that in any life circumstance, in any age, the thing that really counts as far as the distinction of life is this issue. Am I going to live by impulse? Am I going to live pressured by all of the immediate circumstances and ideologies and philosophies and ideas? My own impulse, essential to all of this? Or am I going to live in constant obedience, conscious obedience, to the Word of God? Which will it be? And you and I will each make that choice. And when it's all said and done, God's record of our lives will be based upon this very fundamental distinction. Will it be a life of faith? Or will it be a life of impulse? Now we find in reading in this chapter two men in a crisis situation. Two men living as nomads. We would not consider a nomadic way of life ideal. Most of us would not like to move out of our houses and live the rest of our lives in a tent. That's what God called Abraham to do. We understand that the pick and the spade have given us a great deal of information about the city of ancient Ur, the Chaldees, that the city and the civilization out of which God called Abraham was very advanced. They not only had higher institutions of learning, they have found, for example, in digging around in the ancient ruins of Ur, they have found worksheets of students in school working on extracting the square and the cube roots of numbers, etc. This kind of thing is a kind of civilization out of which Abraham came. Houses in which there was plumbing with copper pipes and bathtubs. In fact, in one house, they found three different size bathtubs. You little use a little tub. You're medium size, use a medium size tub. If you're big, use a big tub. I bet you don't have that in your house. These people among whom Abraham lived were not people living in caves, wandering around like ape-like creatures, muttering and squeaking to each other. They were a highly, highly advanced people. They were a highly cultured people, but they were a pagan people. And the Lord of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, Stephen says, and from that time on life was never the same. Never the same. Once Abraham had met the Lord of glory, nothing was the same. Nothing. Now the interesting thing is this. While the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament, identifies Lot, his nephew, as a righteous man, it is never said that the Lord of glory appeared unto him. And perhaps behind all of the distinction between Abraham and Lot, a man of faith, a man of impulse, a man of God, a man of the flesh. Perhaps basic to all of that distinction is the nature of their relationship with the living God. Both saved men, as we would recognize it in New Testament terminology, both men in a right relationship with God. And yet Abraham had an experience of personal response to the Lord of glory. Lot seems to have been sort of a shirt tail or second helping kind of believer. True believer, yes. But not because of the same personal dynamic relationship with the living God that Abraham had. And I know we have to be very careful here in talking like this, because we don't want to talk about first class and second class salvation. That's not the intent. The intent of the Word of God is not to talk about first and second class salvation. The Word of God is rather trying to convince us that there is a glorious prospect for a vibrant personal relationship with the Savior, which unfortunately not all know. Not because God is a respecter of persons, but because our commitment to Him, our willingness to spend time in His presence and in His Word, to seek His presence and to seek His glory in our lives, that's the difference. And we see that difference with Abraham and Lot. Now notice the cultural setting. The cultural setting was obvious. Living a nomadic way of life in a semi-arid country, it was obvious that in any one place there was only so much pasture and water available. Both Abram and Lot had personal holdings of cattle and of sheep, which were so significant that the time came that any one geographic location just would not support adequately all of their herds and flocks. And there was beginning to be strife, not among Abraham and Lot yet, things were all right there, but Abraham noticed that there began to be strife among their herdsmen. Now, let me say right here that we have, I think, a very wrong stereotype of a spiritual person. Our stereotype of a spiritual person is, generally speaking, a person who is rather ethereal, who is rather out of it, who is always living way off somewhere in a realm of spiritual aura that most of us can't touch. I think a lot of us have some very wrong thinking about a spiritual person. I'd like to submit to you this very basic thing from the Scriptures, and that is that the men of God that are emulated in the Scripture as men of God, as spiritually minded men, are not ethereal. They are not out of it. They are individuals who can read the circumstance around them, who are interested in people, who are concerned about people, who want to keep life in balance. They are individuals who can face life situations and deal with them constructively and decisively. There is nothing spiritual about indecision. The men that God emulates, the women that God emulates, are men and women of decisiveness, of action. And so don't think that the contrast between a life of impulse is a life of do-nothing. Be not deceived. That is not true. Now, it's one thing to be decisive under God. It's another thing to be always ramming here and there, responding to all of the life pressures by impulse. That's true. There is a fundamental difference. But the life of faith, if truly lived in the biblical pattern, is a life of movement. It is a life of accomplishment. It is a life of decisiveness. And it seems to me that we have generated a wrong concept that it's spiritual to hang fire, to be indecisive. Now, it's true, if we're decisive under God, simply because we're human, we're going to be wrong once in a while. But I think it's better to be wrong once in a while as a decisive person than to be wrong all the time in our indecision. God does not emulate do-nothings. He emulates men and women of faith. And in lives of faith, you will find decisiveness and movement. And Abraham sized the situation up. He saw trouble coming. And while there was no problem yet between himself and Lot, he spotted it afar off, and he moved to do something about it. Now, Abraham had every advantage. He was older, and in that culture, that gave him every advantage. Not only was he older, but he had the advantage of family position. He was the uncle, Lot was the nephew. And while we have a hard time understanding that in a culture which worships youth, in that culture, that was every advantage. Not only that, Abraham had the advantage of wealth. He was one of the wealthiest men in the land. And the power that went along with that. Why, you turn a couple pages and you find Abraham fielding an army of 318 men right out of his own hired servants. That's nothing insignificant, by the way. And not only that, Abraham was the man with spiritual authority. He was the patriarch. The call of God was upon Abraham's heart, not Lot's. He just sort of followed along. And with all of this advantage, all of this which normally to us would represent clout, you know what I mean? You would expect in a time of crisis that the man who's got the hammer would use it. But is that the life of faith? Is the life of faith a life of power politics and clout? Is it? I think see something here that to me is beautiful. Abraham is a man of faith, having all of those natural ingredients which gave him the upper hand in the situation, naturally and without argument, and by the way, without anyone around him finding fault, if he would call the shots and say, "Lot, take off and go that way." No one would have found any fault with him for that. It was his prerogative, humanly speaking. But we find this beautiful contrast of a man of faith being decisive and taking the initiative to resolve a problem, and yet, on the other hand, not resorting to power politics and all of the clout that he could bring to bear upon the situation. And he gives Lot the first choice. Lot, you choose. Anywhere you want to go, you make first choice. You know, there's an interesting statement in Romans chapter 12. The Authorized Version translates it, "in honor preferring one another." We have a hard time understanding that sometimes. What it really means is this. When it comes to showing and giving the place of honor, you be the first to give it to somebody else. You be the first to offer the place of honor to somebody else. And that's precisely what Abraham is doing. Lot, we've got a problem. And before this problem gets any worse, and infects your relationship with me, there's only one alternative. We've got to spread out. There's only so much grass and pasture in one place. Now, Lot, you make first choice. Any choice. In honor, preferring one another. The man of faith is decisive and takes action, but the man of faith does not wield all of the clout and power politics that we tend to bring into human relationships. Isn't that marvelous? Now, what's Lot's response? "Oh, no, Uncle, really. You have larger herds. In respect for you, you make the decision." "No, no, not Lot. Not an opportunist. No, no, this is his hour. This is his moment." And so he stretches himself and looks around, and he considers the whole situation, and he looks down in the Jordan Valley, and there he sees something he likes. It was well watered. There was that natural advantage for a man with cattle and herds. There was a lot of grass there and plenty of water. It looked to him like Egypt, and he liked that. Abraham, by the way, had taken him to Egypt, and we must, in a sense, thank Abraham for that. Lot liked that. Looked like Egypt. And not only that, it was near that swinging city of Sodom, and that appealed to Lot. And appeal to Lot. And so Lot sizes the situation, takes the advantage of the moment. He reasons like a man of the flesh would reason. He looks at all of the immediate circumstances which will give him the greatest advantage for his herds and flocks and the greatest personal satisfaction of being near that swinging city of Sodom. And he takes the advantage of the hour and moves. Now there are several things that we see in this. We see, in the first place, a man making a decision on perfectly rational grounds. After all, if you have herds and flocks, you need water and you need pasture. Perfectly rational decision. We can understand Lot's choice of that which he assumed was the best. And frankly, there are just a lot of people in the room today that could understand Lot's desire to be where all the action is, to be really where things are swinging. We can understand that. It appears very rational to us. But you know what happened in the process? In the process, Lot made a decision that led to a situation that he couldn't handle. Now hear me out for a moment, because I think this is one of the problems of the life of impulse. When in making our decisions, we do not consult the principles of the Word of God, nor do we consider the outcome of our course of action. We don't look down the pike. We don't look down the road. After all, the man of impulse is short-sighted, as Peter says. He's blind and he cannot see afar off. He's looking right here and now. And when we do not consider the precepts of God and His guiding principles, and do not look down the road as God helps us in His Word, there are times when we start out on a path that looks beautiful and green and luscious in those first few steps, but pretty soon we find out that we have embarked upon a journey that gets to be too much for us. And that's what happened to Lot. And we find him closer and closer to Sodom. And it wasn't as though Sodom wasn't known, because the scriptures make it very clear at this point in time. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, verse 13, great sinners against the Lord. And Lot, in moving near that scene, moved himself into a situation which obviously he could not handle. Now let's go back again to what Bob was saying this morning. Nobody plays it safe, it seems, these days. We all get as close to that old magnet of sin as we can. And let's face it, just like moving a magnet near steel, even if it's a little magnet and a tiny particle of steel, after you get it so close, the attraction takes over. I think, for example, of a time some time ago when the daughter of a very well-known man in the United States, on a trip, on a drug trip, jumped through a window and killed herself. And out of this came interviews and discussions and books relating the tragedy of the situation in which this poor girl, totally out of control of herself under the influence of these drugs, jumped through the window, and all of the sadness that that incurred. But you know, I don't remember any person who had got a voice in the national affairs that ever pointed people to the fact that yes, when she went through that window, she was out of control of herself. But I don't remember any person saying that there was a point in time when she made the decision to take it. I don't remember anybody saying that. You see, there are a lot of life situations in which once you start that ball rolling, once you move that direction, then forces and factors come to bear upon your life, and you're just swept along in the thing. And that's what happened to Lot. But there was a point in time when Lot had a decision to make. And he moved that way, and he couldn't handle it. Now let me appeal to you that when it comes to life decisions, there is no virtue in being indecisive. But it is also necessary in biblical terms, when we make decisions, to prayerfully try to look down the road with all of the vision that God can give us and all of the illustrations and principles and examples of His Word. Because a lot of times the first few steps in the bypass meadows look very nice. But after a while, we're in trouble. Now I know that you're not taught to live like that, because our culture doesn't teach us to look down the road. But God does. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews says, those men of God who have proven themselves as godly men through a mature life of faith, you follow their example and you consider the outcome of their life. And that's exactly what we want to do. How would you rather end up like? Like Abraham or like Lot? How would you? Now's the time to decide. You won't decide that when you're near the grave. Life will be pretty well behind you then. Now is the time, if ever. Now it's interesting that the scriptures say that after Lot separated himself, verse 14, the Lord speaks up. I can imagine poor old Abraham up there in those dusty hills of Judea, and my, they're dusty, the slim pickings. I'll bet his cattle wore their teeth down to the gum before they were 5 years old. That's tough country.
But the Lord appeared to Abraham. And he said, Abraham, don't you worry. It's all yours anyway. You may have come out with the short end of the stick, but don't you worry. I'll take care of you. You just look around and you go north, south, west. No, he said north, east, south, and west, including the Jordan Valley. Some of these days it's all going to be yours, Abraham. And I'll see to that. When did God come through with this message? Reaffirming what he had promised Abraham before. After Lot separated from him. He made a decision to resolve a problem lest brethren become at odds with each other. And he moved out in faith. Not wielding the clout that was his, but in honor preferring another man, though that man was younger and did not have the stature he had. And God honored him for it. And God honored him. Now, when we think about this decisiveness, there's a scripture which Bob pointed to this morning I'd like to call your attention to again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just another word about this matter of decisiveness, because we're going to see it again in Abraham's life in chapter 14 of Genesis. In 2 Corinthians 1, we see Paul trying to make a decision, making a decision. And he says in verse 15, because I was sure of this, for 2 Corinthians 1, 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a double pleasure, double blessing. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia. Now, he had done that once before, you see. On his second missionary journey, Paul went through and then retraced his steps partway, and that was his plan in this occasion. I wanted to visit you going and then coming, Paul says. And then he says, verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans like a worldly man, ready to say yes and no at once? Is that why Paul said, I want to come and then I'll come back again? Was this indecisiveness on Paul's part? No, no, not so, says Paul. Paul says, the thing that characterizes the man of the world is that even in his decisions, he's ambivalent. Even in some of his decisions, he's yes and no. Why? Because he does not have the conviction of spirit that a man of God can have in making decisions. Was I like a man of the world, he says, ready to say yes and no at once? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has been yes or no. You know, there's something about the decisiveness that the word of God urges upon us, which we need to cultivate. The decisiveness that led men like Daniel, a young man, a prisoner of war, living away from home, where nobody was watching anymore, where nobody cared what he did. And yet Daniel purposed in his heart that he would say no to all of those goodies that Nebuchadnezzar was serving up that defiled his conscience in obedience to the Levitical dietary laws. And without anybody pushing him, without mom or dad pushing him, without the priest looking over his shoulder, all alone in the land of his captivity, Daniel said, no. Oh, that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. And I really think that many, many, many issues in life which our culture teaches us are all right. There are times when a Christian had better be ready to say, for the Lord's sake, no. I know men who have sold themselves out to a corporation, knowing full well that they were going to be drained body, soul, and spirit, and have nothing left for God or their family. And they rushed into it like a sheep running to its slaughter. It's not rare. And we can point out many, many other life situations that are everyday stuff for the Christian community in which we rush into situations that have adverse consequences for us spiritually and domestically. And yet, rather than look down the road and with the discernment and discretion God can give us to say no, well, okay, and so with that we go. The allure is there. That's what Lot said.
Lot said, yes, I'll go, probably assuming that he could handle this Sodom situation, but he couldn't. Now we come to chapter 14, and you will notice there that a problem arose. A conglomeration of kings, five of them to be exact, came sweeping through the Jordan Valley, and they conquered the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and took away all of the people's prisoners of war. The king and a few of his troops fled and were hiding in the woodwork. And Abraham hears about this. Now, what does a man of faith do? Ah, it's good enough for that kid. I knew he shouldn't have gone down there. Good enough for him. Is that what he said? 1 Corinthians 13 says, the true love does not rejoice at the sufferings of others. And while it was good enough for Lot, he had chosen that. He had moved into the city of Sodom. He shouldn't have been there. And all of these things that Abraham might have said or thought may have well been true. Man of faith, realizing that his own kin, people's lives were at stake, moves out immediately. Organizes an army from his own hired service, and away they go. And he accomplishes a feat that probably exceeds the feat of Gideon. Gideon had 300 men against the Midianites, one nation. Abraham took 318 against a conglomeration of five kings that had swept cities and countries in their wake. And he goes out after them with 318 men. Now, we don't know the details, but God gave him victory, hands down. And back he comes. To the victor belong the spoil. Not only did he recover all of the prisoners of war, including his own kin, Lot and his family, but he comes back with all of this tremendous mountain of wealth and goods that they had recovered that had been stolen from Sodom. It's all his now. Abraham is really set. But there's an interesting thing we read at the end of chapter 14. And I will refrain from this very interesting thing of the king of Salem coming out and blessing Abraham. My, what a tremendous picture this is. But in verse 21, a person appears that really troubles me. And the king of Sodom says, where in the world did he come from? He came out of the woodwork. He'd been hiding. He'd gotten licked a few days before. But now he shows up and he's got a deal. He's got a deal to make with Abraham. He says, you give me the persons and you keep the goods for yourself. Let me suggest that this voice is still speaking. Now, the king of Sodom is long dead. But the voice is still speaking. The deal is still possible to each one of us. You give me people. Don't you trouble yourself with people. You just concern yourself with the good things. You ever hear that voice? If you haven't, you're pretty deaf. There's a lot more than the king of Sodom talking this way. There's a philosophy behind this that is far more dialogical than the king of Sodom could have generated on his own. You don't worry about people. You just leave them to me. You take the goods. You content yourself with things, okay? Okay, let's say. Good deal. Think of the temptation to Abraham. Now, rightfully, Abraham could have said, back to the woodwork, king. It's all mine. To the victor belong the spoils. That's right. That's the law of war, even to this day. There's a beautiful thing that Abraham says in response to this when he says in verse 22, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, and notice the tense of the verb here. It's the perfect tense, which in Hebrew is a very interesting tense. It obviously points to action in the past, but it points to completed action. It's very much like the New Testament verb, the Greek verb, in the aorist tense. And he says to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a shoestring out of all of this. No deal, king. I don't have to pray about it. No, give me some time to pray about it. No deal. The thing is already settled. I've already settled this with God. Really? What had Abraham already settled? He had already settled the problem of the temptation to make himself rich and the possibility that he could do this with complete impunity before all of his peers. Because had Abraham made the deal with the king of Sodom, he would have had every cultural right to be completely free and completely exonerated in it. After all, it was all his. And for him to let the people go was gratuitous on his part. But you see, Abraham was able to look down the pike. And he was able to see the implications of this kind of thing. He was able to see that the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the heathen that dwelt in the land, could from that time on look at old Abraham and say, "Boy, there the old boy is. Ooh, has he got a lot of shekels in his jeans?" And you know how he got it? He made a deal with the king of Sodom. That's how he got it. He's a big man here around. Think of what that could do for Abraham's ego. The temptation to be a big man about town. Abraham had already faced this in the presence of God. He didn't have to pray about this deal. He didn't have to think about it. It was already settled. Abraham had committed himself to the kind of life in which anything that would potentially rob God of his glory in his life was going to be thumbs down, no deal. Have you made that decision? Now, we're talking about a fundamental decision in terms of principle. Now, I don't know what kind of temptation will come this week, or next month, or when you finish your college work, or when you have a chance in another job. I'm no prophet. I'm talking about making a decision in principle that anything that potentially robs God of his glory in my life, ixnay. I know many Christians that have never really made that decision. And therefore, every life situation that hits them, they have to pray about it. And inevitably, if the salary's bigger, they take it. It's amazing, isn't it? And I really think that we see something in Abraham here as a man of faith. A man who had committed himself to God in terms of biblical principle. And so when he faced life temptations like this, there was no sweat, no problem. I've already settled it before God. I've already sworn before the Lord. I'm not going to keep any of this stuff. It's already settled. Why? Because Abraham had committed himself to the kind of life in which anything that he recognized was going to rob God of his glory in his life. No. No. Isn't this what Paul said when he says to the Corinthians, "I have kept myself free from all men." Why? So I could be as independent as a hog on ice? No, no. So that I could be the servant of all. Isn't that beautiful? Let me ask you, fellow believer, have you made this commitment of your life to God? Have you settled this fundamental issue? That God giving you wisdom to see it and to perceive it? Anything about which you have a decision which may rob God of his glory in your life. Thumbs down. Silencing to commit yourself to live for the glory of God to that extent that you will make that fundamental decision. Abraham had done this. And I can see old Abraham returning. He let the people go. He let the goods go. And I can see him returning to his tent up there. I can see him laying, tossing, turning in his bed that night. Boy, I wonder. Why that jump by him? Why, those five kings are going to regroup and come back here, and I've had it. If I'd kept all those people as a part of my entourage, I'd at least have some people to help me increase my army of defense. And boy, look at all of that wealth I let go. Just right through my hands. Think of all of that. Can you see old Abraham talking and turning over that? I doubt it. Very truth, he didn't have much time. Because look at chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, what things? Things we've just been talking about. After these things, the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Fear not, Abraham. I'm your shield." You don't need to worry about those five kings coming back. "I'm your shield. And I am your exceeding great reward." You don't need to worry about all those shekels that pass through your fingers. "I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward." And God renews his promise, his covenant promise to Abraham. When? after these things. And again we see this. We see a man of faith in the face of life decision and life crisis, making his decision on the basis of godly and biblical principles, even though at the point that may seem like a very difficult thing, almost a fallacious thing to do. And I tell you, by limited experience, I'm embarrassed to say, that's hard. That's hard. I think of some glaring instances in my life when how difficult this is really struck home, and I wish I had more to talk about. I think of one situation at the time when there was the opportunity to go to Emmaus to teach, but it meant giving up a Danforth Fellowship, which was a juicy plum in the academic world in those days. I guess it still is. And one of the closest Christians that I know, who supposedly was praying for me every day that I might go on for the Lord and eventually go into his service, when she heard that I was going to give up that fellowship to go teach at Emmaus, she looked me straight in the eyes and said, "Dan, you're crazy. You're a fool." Boy, that bites. That makes you second guess. Well, you see, a lot of life decisions are not decisions made in terms of dollars and cents, in terms of the immediate advantage that it will accrue to me. A lot of life decisions for the Christian will be rather determined by the precepts of the Scripture, which help me to see God's dealings with men in the past, help me to look down the road and see the outcome of that course of life. And a lot of life decisions are really made before the situation ever arises. And as we look at this life, and we'll continue later on in the same contrast between Abraham and Lot, but as we look at this, we see a very important issue in the life of faith, and that is the commitment to obey the Word of God. First, foremost, always, sight unseen, the commitment to live for the glory of God and to obey the precepts of His Word. And I fear that the reason why a lot of us are vulnerable to all of the luring into the bypass meadows that we experience in our spiritual life is because we have not, as Christians, committed ourselves to God and to His Word. Now that may sound almost like heresy, but I really believe it's true. I see it in my own life, that the reason why certain things come as temptations, and I find myself weighing things, and after a while, some way, either in conversation or praying about it with my wife or talking about it with various friends, I begin to realize, oh my goodness, what am I doing here? What am I doing weighing this thing? This should be a settled issue for me as a Christian. It is so easy. We live such relativistic lives that every life situation becomes a problem in itself, when a great many of these things could be settled if there was an absolutely fundamental commitment to obey the Word of God, cost what it may. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "No deal, king. I've already settled this matter." You did? You omniscient? No. I've already settled it, though. Anything that's going to rob God of His glory in my life, no deal. You have the goods, you have the people. Anything that robs God of His glory in my life, no deal. After all, the Scriptures teach us that whatsoever you do, in word, in deed, eating, drinking, even taking a common meal, do all for the glory of God. I'm convinced that a real commitment to that one biblical precept would spare us a great deal of anxiety and heartache, a great deal of consternation, a great deal of wandering bypass mental. I'm convinced of that. That's the life of faith. I trust God will help us to walk.
Won't you turn in your hymn book to number 527. Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford, teach me thy way. Hymn number 527, we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. And I think it would be nice if we rose to sing these hymns.